I'd like to invite you to look with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. I'm going to read for us from verse 3 down to verse 8 and speak with you about what it is to have eyes to see. Eyes to see. I'll begin in verse 1 for the context that we saw last time. Isaiah 32, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And here it is. "The eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fall. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand." This is a chapter which in history pertained to the rise of a king, Hezekiah, that the Lord would raise up in a very wicked and evil day, a day of hypocrisy, and that he would bring order again in his day to that nation of Israel. But again, it is forward-looking to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says here, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and the princes shall rule in judgment." It's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world the first time. A lot of people look at this and look forward to some earthly reign where Christ will reign in righteousness. But he reigns now. That's why he came to this earth, was to establish that righteousness, earn it. And those that are his, he has made, it says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, he has made of us a kingdom of kings and priests. And so any that are his, that he has redeemed and called unto himself, they are as princes. They reign with Christ. The scriptures say that those that he's redeemed are seated with him right now in the heavenlies. And he is that man in verse 2 who is a hiding place from the wind. He is that man that is a covert from the tempest. He is that man that is as the river of water in a dry place. He is that shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He is that rock. And that's what we looked at last time. But not everybody sees him. We were discussing this with the men during our prayer and Bible reading before the worship service, and talking about how in Israel they had all of these types and pictures and prophecies every day about them, yet they did not see it. They had in those types and pictures the gospel preached unto them, and yet it fell on dead ears and dead hearts. fast forward to our day, how many, perhaps even sitting here, hear the words. They read the same word that we have been reading since the beginning, and yet eyes have not been given to see. Ears have not been given to hear. A heart has not been opened to understand. I know for years that was my case, until it pleased the Lord to take this poor sinner's eyes and open them. And when He did, the ears came open. The tongue was loosed. The heart rejoiced and sought and thirsted after Christ. It's His work to do, but that's what it takes. And that's what we read here really in verses 3 and 4, which I want to deal with today, even though the whole context down to verse 8 is important and vital. We'll come back to it. But to speak with you about the necessity and urgency of a sinner's eyes being opened. To see, when the Scripture speaks of eyes, as in verse 3 here, of them that see, not being dim. It's a figurative word, emblematic of thought. You know, this is not just some falling into a trance and waking up and, oh, I see Jesus. You know, that's the language of modern religion. People talk about their experiences. And yet that's not what it is to see. The Spirit works through our minds and gives discernment. It's as if you're going along and something seems obscure, and then all of a sudden you say, oh, I see. You know, it wasn't that your physical eyes weren't looking, but it suddenly, as we say, dawned on you. There's an opening of the sense of discernment and understanding, particularly understanding of your own nature before a holy God as being that of nothing but sin. And your understanding that Christ alone is that remedy. Christ alone is that hiding place. Christ alone is that covert, that refuge. Until then, most of us didn't even see the danger. You know, when you talk about a covert and a hiding place, it's when you perceive a danger that you look, that you run, that you hide. Most people we talk with today are oblivious to any sort of danger with regard to a holy God or justice. All they hear about is a loving God, like a grandfather sitting rocking on a porch. Sure, the kids mess up, you know, the grandkids, but they pat them on the head, all's well. That's how they perceive God. Their eyes have never been opened through this word to see and know Him as He is in truth. And the first thing that I would have to say is that all of us, every single creature in this world, born in this world, is born in that state of spiritual blindness, having the understanding darkened. You know, it's a great fallacy to think that because I was born in a family where the Scriptures were being read, that somehow my state is less urgent than somebody that's been born in a family that's flat on their face in front of an idol in some third world country. There's no difference. We're all born in this world spiritually blind. If you look over in John chapter 1, I like Scripture definitions. You say, what's spiritual blindness? Well, here it is. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word is Christ. In the beginning was the Word. His coming in the world was not some new thing or some second thought. He was from the beginning. He was with God, and He is God. The same was in the beginning with God. When Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. That's Christ. In the beginning, Christ. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. But here's the definition of spiritual blindness. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We hear people say, well, if we could just show a little bit more of Christ in our lives. They didn't even see Christ in Christ. How on earth do you suppose they're going to see Christ in you or Christ in me? The light is in Him. We're nothing more than like the moon. As bright as it shines, it's a reflection of the sun. It has no light in itself. Sometimes it's full. Sometimes it's just a sliver. Sometimes you don't see it at all. Such is our state. We depend on the sun for everything. But what blindness must there be in men's hearts for Christ Himself, God in the flesh, to have come and walked on this earth, preached? You know, you hear some preachers complain, it just doesn't seem like anybody's listening to me. Well, it's probably a good thing they're not. What you got to say? But even if I stand up here in my best state, whatever that is, it's still dung. But to declare the glory of Christ, who am I to complain or to wonder why people don't hear? They're blind. Christ stood before the multitudes, the Word of life, and yet they would not hear Him. Such was the depravity of their hearts. They could not see who He was and would not. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, then such was our state. You know, I've told you before, I cut my teeth on the Bible from a very young man. But for years I was blind. And as the Lord taught me, was pleased to open my eyes, I wondered how it is I could have read and studied the Word for so many years and not seen Christ. Well, you won't see Him until or unless the Lord is pleased to open your eyes, turn the light on. Here in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, but the natural man, that's the man who is born in this world, in whom the Spirit of God has not yet done a work, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, the thought of, well, if I just come up with a better illustration, if I could just approach this from a different angle, maybe in discussing, I'll get people to see foolishness. Paul said that anything pertaining to Christ and salvation is foolishness unto them. But it pleased God to save His people through the foolishness of preaching Christ. You stay at it. You don't waver from it. You don't back off of it. When people contend, you cry the louder and make it plainer. If somebody contests the glory of Christ and His work, I feel like I need to declare it even plainer. They'll either be caused to hear by God's grace or they'll run with their ears plugged. But either way, they're going to know that Christ is who He is. But that's what spiritual blindness does. And it doesn't necessarily have to mean some outward open rebellion on the part of a sinner. It just has to mean that a person in sitting and hearing of Christ and His glory, even in the quietness of his heart, continues to hold to his own righteousness. That's just as much a rebellion as someone that speaks out openly. It's just as much a blindness. Because spiritual blindness, in reality, distorts everything that a natural mind thinks or thinks it knows of God. That's our problem, what we think we know, rather than what the Spirit has taught. If you look in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 23, this is what our Lord pointed out to that religious generation of His day, one in which we still live. People are religious. They think they have some light. But it says, if thine eye be evil, and again, eye here in the sense of your thought, your discernment, your understanding, if it's perverse, if it's distorted, your whole body shall be full of darkness. It's just a manifestation that everything in you is darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, whatever light a person thinks they have, if that in reality is darkness, how great is that darkness? To call evil that which calls God calls good, and to call good that which God calls evil. That's why people contend. They're preaching up their free will. God calls it evil. Oh no, you can't say that. You preach up Christ's righteousness. And most people in the religious Christendom today will tell you, no, but there's still man's heart. There's still something you do, something you provide. What you're doing is calling Christ's righteousness evil and referring to your own as good. That's just backward. That's distorted. That's blindness. Nothing short of a sovereign work of God's Spirit in the heart will cause blind eyes to see. I'm aware of that. Even as I prepare to stand up to preach, I know that it'll never be anything I say that's ever going to open a sinner's eyes. But if I can point you to this Word, and if God will be pleased to take His Word and open your eyes will not be dim. They'll see. And you'll give God all the glory. That's that discernment, that understanding that He gives. To know ourselves in ourselves as lost, to be nothing but wretched sinners before a holy God, but by His grace to see Christ as all. All in election. It's not just a matter of learning the doctrine of election, you know. It's about whose hands the sinner has been put in. Sure hands, the hands of a surety. It's not about even the doctrine of justification. You can agree in every point on justification and how it was accomplished and how God justifies sinners and where it happened at the cross. All this, you can dot your I's and cross your T's and still be lost. Because it's about seeing the justifier, the one that God declared righteous, His Son Christ, to see Him. He's all in redemption. You know, we sing about it, but who paid the price? Who's the Redeemer to see Him? I think about Ruth, Naomi, when she found out about whose field she had happened upon, is the way it's put. We know the Lord directed her there. It wasn't sufficient to stay away. She told her, go back. And whatever he says, you do. You cast yourself completely on him, on his mercy. And that's what having our eyes open does. It draws us to Christ, who is our peace. I believe we have such a description found in Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. In verse 3, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken, and the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammers shall be ready to speak plainly. If you notice there, we have several different faculties that are described. Four, to be exact. You have the eyes in verse 3. You have the ears also in verse 3. And then in verse 4, you have the heart and you have the tongue. You say, well, how do we know that a sinner's eyes have been opened? I get asked that all the time. How do you know, Ken, that your eyes have been opened? Well, I'm not going to base it on any experience, I'll tell you that. Or feeling. I was out walking in the field one day, and all of a sudden this warm, fuzzy feeling came over me, and I felt Christ in the wind. You know, I've got to come to this Word just like you do. What does the Word say about one whose eyes have been opened? Well, it says their eyes won't be dim. In other words, they're going to see clearly something or someone, better put. And here in the context, it tells us, behold. What does the word behold? It means to see. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. So where do I look for righteousness? Outside myself, the one seated upon a throne, who's on that throne and seated there because that righteousness has been worked out. And that's where these eyes look with singularity. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody about something and they're focused on something else? It's as if they don't hear you. I mean, you kind of tap them or try to, and they're still, all of a sudden you think, what are they looking at? I truly believe that is the view that the Lord gives a sinner with regard to Christ. You cannot shake him or her off of Christ. You're going to be like that demoniac that the Lord delivered. He wanted to go with Christ everywhere Christ went. That's where you'll find him, looking to Christ. That's, to me, an evidence. Because a natural mind does not do that. A natural mind will kind of bump up next to Christ or the subject, talk a little bit, and then off to something else. It's double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But Paul, he was speaking not just as a preacher, but he was speaking as one in whom Christ had been revealed. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The eye that shall not be dim is going to see Christ, and it's going to search for him in his word. It'll be a matter of looking for him everywhere, even as in the Song of Solomon, where when her mind got dull and she awakened and realized that she'd missed the king who had come and shaken the door handle, she ran out after him in the street. And they all cried, well, who are you looking for? And she said, the one that's the fairest among the fairest. Such was the eye that was given to her. When it says, the eyes that see shall not be dim. You know, in the Old Testament, everything was done in type and picture and prophecy. Paul calls them shadows. In Colossians, in Hebrews, it's written the shadow of the law. You know, the shadow is something that's there's not as much light there. That's why the shadow's there. And we all have to say that for some time we read these scriptures with a veil over our face, veil over our heart. You say, well, how's that veil removed? Well, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, writing here, speaking of the ministry of the gospel that was given to him in comparison to the law, beginning with verse 7, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, whose righteousness? Christ, exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. I don't want to hear about the law. I want to hear about the one who fulfilled the law. That's the glorious truth. Seeing then that we have such hope, not in my obedience to the law, but such hope in his having obeyed it, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But here it is. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Look at here. Which veil is done away in Christ. Until God causes an individual to see that this book from beginning to end is all about Christ, it means that veil is still there on that mind and heart. We take this book we hold in our hands and make of it anything else but Christ and his righteousness, a veil is still on the heart. And it says, even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil, notice, is upon their heart. It's a spiritual blindness. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When God causes those eyes to see, when God causes those ears to hear, by the Spirit of the Lord, the veil is taken away. The eyes shall not be dim. That's what it says there in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom. You know, as we hear the word read, that's where our hearts need to be turned, to Christ, by His Spirit. And eyes to see that shall not be dim. Secondly, coming back to Isaiah 32, the ears of them that hear shall hearken. We have physical ears. We have perhaps all the physical capabilities of hearing words, but there's a hearing, and then there's a hearing. There's a sound that's made, and then there's a hearkening. Here it says in verse 3, the ears of them that hear shall hearken. In other words, they give attendance to the Word. You know, even as I read this Word, or any one that stands up here and reads, are you hearing them or are you hearing the Word? We need to hear the Word. Whether read or preached, and give attention to it, to hearken. That word hearken literally is the word obey. You know, how do you know your children have heard you? You give an instruction, they obey. You know, they follow that instruction. They've hearkened. I've told you before about staying with my grandmother, and my sister and I would be going back and forth, you know, upstairs, second floor, and she's down there trying to have some peace and quiet. And she'd get up off the chair and come to the bottom of the steps, and she'd yell up there, "Hark, children, hark." I just thought that was an old word, you know, hark. We'd chuckle. But it comes from hearken, to listen. And that's what, as God does a work, you say, well, what evidence is there that the Lord has opened a person's heart and mind? They hearken to what this Word has to say about Christ. They heed what He has to say, what this Word has to say about Christ. They no longer go about to establish their own righteousness. They see it as it is, as dung. They leave it alone. They run from it. And they submit to the one righteousness that God Himself has ordained and decreed and established, whereby sinners will have that right standing with Him. They've heard. They won't go back either. Like someone that goes back to his vomit. A dog goes back to his vomit. No. They run hard the other way to Him. If you look in Romans chapter 1. This sums it up, really. To hear, to have ears to hear. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle to be, as in italic, separated unto the gospel of God. So how do we know Paul heard? Well, I'll tell you, when the Lord met him on that road to Damascus, he didn't go back to his religion. He didn't go back to the law. Now, he was put flat on his face before Christ. And he says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Went back and started reading the Scriptures from a whole new perspective. Because in his blindness, he had missed Christ. And here he defines what the Scriptures are about. The sum of it. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Notice here, by whom we have received grace. That's the only way that a person is going to bow. Grace and apostleship. That was his ministry, to preach it. Notice, for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Obedience to the faith. Whatever the faith, that is the revelation of God concerning Christ in connection with His death, whatever the Scriptures tell us of Him, we bow. We own it. That's what it is to have ears to hear. You say, how does that happen? Well, look over here in John 5. John 5 in verse 24. You see, when God opens eyes and ears, what is vital to God becomes vital to the sinner. And what's vital to God but His Son? That's all His honor. In fact, Christ in verse 20 says, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. How's a sinner made to hear? Well, he says, he that heareth my word and believeth. Notice the word order. It's not just talking about a physical hearing, but the ears being opened. When a man hears, a woman hears, they will believe on him that sent Christ. You're going to believe the record that God has given of his Son. It's all about him. And one that believes, it says, doesn't say shall have everlasting life. It says hath everlasting life. That's why they believe. He's already given. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed. And the tense there is passed already. It was already passed from death unto life. And that's why they heard. And that's why they believed. And that's why they rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's entirely a work of God. Well, two other things here in Isaiah 32, because our time's fleeting. But verse 4, we see, and these are all related, the heart of those. It says, who of the rash shall understand knowledge. I've been called rash sometimes because I'm, you know, once I make up my mind, I do it. I don't care. It's done. And let the chips fall where they may. But that's, you know, when it's describing here one that is rash, it speaks of somebody that is hasty and believe in anything. And that's most people we talk about and encounter in life. Some new doctrine, some new thing, they're off running. They're off after it. Some new experience, some new book, some new testimony. But when the Lord is pleased to open the eyes and the ears, the heart becomes settled upon Christ. Established is what that means. It says here, the heart of the rash shall understand knowledge. All of a sudden, people used to run with, they question, well, what happened to you? You know, we used to have these little get-togethers and book clubs and, you know, seances, prayer seances and all this stuff together. Now you don't do that anymore. No, you're right, I don't. Because I've been found of one that I previously did not know. The shepherd came and found this poor sheep and took him on his shoulders and brought him back to the fold. I'm resting. My heart is established in every aspect of who Christ is. I no longer follow after my own reasoning. Before I run anywhere, I'm going to compare it to what this word has to say of him. And if it doesn't match up, I'm out. That's what it's talking about. Oh, to gain as by God's grace an understanding of who Christ is, his person, his work, his grace, his righteousness, his salvation. You know, to have that experiential knowledge and understanding of him where the heart is settled on who he is, to where you can look someone dead in the eye and tell them, not going there. There's no debate, no argument. Not going there. It's Christ and Christ alone. And then verse 4 speaks of the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. You know, going from stammering, which works religion does. There's yea, nay. Yeah, I can see how God is sovereign, but you hear the shifting back and forth. At one point seeming that someone's has heard and saying something that's true, and then all of a sudden they undo it. That's stammering. Versus plainness of speech. Just like we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul said, having this hope, we speak with great plainness of speech, distinction. That's what it's talking about. Given the gift of the tongue to speak only of that which is true, even if it separates you from friends and acquaintances. We don't have to be mean-spirited, but to say it in love for their own souls, that if they are looking to or resting in any other hope than that of Christ and His shed blood and that righteousness that He worked out and that God imputed, and the only righteousness that gives a sinner perfect standing before a holy God, to say it plainly, but then to leave it there. Now, Paul, writing again, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you know, sometimes it's best just to be silent before men rather than to argue, debate. If they haven't seen it, they haven't seen it. You know, we commend them to God. But Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I don't want you to believe it because Ken believes it. But if I declare it to you, it's as the Lord has been pleased to teach me, and maybe He hadn't taught you yet, but my prayer is He will. But ultimately, if any person ever comes to believe and rest in completely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His person, finding Him their hope, it'll be God doing that work. I can attest to that. It's not an excellency of speech. You know, when I went to school, I learned how to alliterate outlines. I could do it with the best of them. Been through all the preacher contests and, you know, all that garbage. But Paul said, that's not how He came, declaring unto you what? The testimony of God. That's what we better hear. It's God's testimony of what He has to say of His Son. And for that, with Paul, and I trust you, determined not to know anything among anybody save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you want short conversations with people, keep the subject there. They'll either get glad or they'll get mad. But keep it there. Because that's all that's important to God. I pray the Lord will give us such ears and eyes and hearts, tongues. All right, Brother Mike.